Good morning, church. Today's scripture is found in Exodus 20, 18 to 21, and Exodus 29, 42 to 46. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance when Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet you with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting, and the altar will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Word of God, Lord. Today's speaker is Pastor Eugene Sell.
Thanks, Annalise. Good morning, church. Why don't we begin with prayer? God, ever more so this morning, we need to hear these words, "Do not be afraid." And we don't need to be, because you are here in our presence. And so God, as we open up these scriptures of Exodus this morning, as we dive into these words, may they speak anew, especially for us here this morning in the situation that we find our world in the midst. So God, give us insight and wisdom. May you use the words of my mouth to be a blessing to the people that hear this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to see that we're not completely empty here this morning. You've made it here. We are definitely living in very strange and challenging times, especially this past week, where things were descending rather rapidly in the shadows of the coronavirus. And with that hang over our city, our country, and the world, and we turn on the news every morning. We turn on the news on our radio, and that's the thing that we hear for the next 40 minutes. Coronavirus this, coronavirus that. Where is the world? Where is the quarantine? Cancellations of public events of our beloved hockey. Non-essential travel. Most of you who are now on spring break, well, you can't go anywhere. Sorry. Social distancing has become a word that we all know. Self-isolation, hand washing as you came in to the church this morning has all become very real and significant for us here. And some of you, particularly if you know someone that's sick, this is even more real for you, right? And those of you that had to cancel significant travel plans that you may have had, this is also very hitting home for you. And so the question I've been thinking about as I meditated on the text that we have this morning, I got Annalise only to read parts of it, because really I'm trying to cover like 6-7 chapters, is what does it look like for us to be followers of Jesus at this time and in this place, right? What does it look like? What does it mean for us to be Christians in the time of the coronavirus, right? And so to my surprise, as I'm reading it, if you're familiar with the text in between sort of where Annalise was reading, is a text about the tabernacle. It's when you read it, it reads kind of like an IKEA assembly manual. Like, there's not a lot of narrative or story. It's kind of boring. But in this text, I caught a glimpse of some pretty amazing implications about us and what it has to say to us today. And maybe we don't catch it with our 21st century eyes, but I think if we are able to slow down and read this text for what it is, then in these building plans from Exodus chapter 25 to 31, and then again it gets repeated in Exodus 35 to 40, I think we see something very unique and something very amazing. And hence, I call today's sermon Yahweh's Incredible Portable. And so, instead of going through every single line like I usually do, exposing each text, I'm just going to take us in this 30,000 foot level and to kind of see the big picture of the text. You may recall where we left off last week in Exodus 20 with Pastor Ruth about the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so God comes down onto Mount Sinai as this thick smoke of thunder and lightning. And as Annalise read for us, the Israelites trembled with fear in this sight, right? And we're told the people kept a distance because they're like, oh, okay, this is really scary. And from there, there was an instruction given previously, actually from chapter 19, was for the people not to touch the mountain, right? The fact that God is there and God is holy, Moses commands the people, don't touch the mountain because God's presence, he's too holy for you. He's beyond you. And so from what we know is that there's something about God, about Yahweh, that cannot be approached. He cannot be approached without reverence and awe and even a healthy dose of fear and danger, right? And so this whole idea is we need to take God seriously, right? His holiness, his purity, his glory prohibits sinful people like you and I and the Israelites from approaching him without being essentially incinerated. So if you can imagine, like a kid, or maybe even so today, we're told not to play with fire, right? How many times have your parents told you while growing up, don't play with fire? Yeah, because, well, first of all, fire is not bad. But fire needs to be respected, right? And fire can become dangerous if you don't know what we're doing with it, right? It will end up either hurting ourselves or burning our house down. That's sort of the picture that we want to grasp about God's holiness. We can't mess around with it. We need to take that seriously. So there's that fear, right? So how can this work out then? How can the perfect and pure, holy God be able to have a relationship with his people because the people are keeping a distance besides Moses and essentially sharing space with the Israelites and being in close proximity to each other without the Israelites being completely disintegrated, right? The Israelites needed a space where humans can actually be present with God, a place, because God is up on the mountain at this point. They're not actually physically anywhere near him. They're told to keep a set distance away, right? And so a place where what the Israelites needed was a place where divine space, God's space, overlaps with human space. And then it's safe, a set apart space. If you know what I mean. So this is where the tabernacle comes in, right? The tabernacle is a symbol, a representation of God's house in the midst of his people. It's a symbol of his residence. And within this symbol, there are four other symbols which about what God is actually doing in the world. So I'm going to break down these four symbols and then talk about sort of the implications for us. The first symbol, the tabernacle, as we talked about, was supposed to serve as this place of where the holy and the human or the created could come together, right? Where God and humans can coexist peacefully in harmony together without perverting the holiness of God. So it's like this fire that we could come close to without burning ourselves. That's why, as we kind of read the scriptures, as we open up chapter 25 to 31, it talks about how the tabernacle was designed. And so the design was very unique with the courtyard and then the physical building, the actual tent that had this first room called the holy place, and then with an inner room divided by a curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, or the holy of holies, as some of you guys might have it in your scriptures. Do I have this? Yeah, I do have this. So we see within it, a progression, right? Each step you walk from into the kind of the encampment with the surrounding of the linen on the white, as each step you walk closer, it gets progressively more holy, right? And is this is symbolized by, it starts off with bronze, everything is made out of bronze, and then as you go inside, everything's made of gold. And then the decorations get more detailed. The furnishings gets more detailed. So for example, the last room, the Holy of Holies, so you see that in the back corner, there's a smaller room. It's so sacred and so holy and so set apart where, if we understand it, it's the intensity of God's presence where he's supposed to be. The high priest was only allowed to enter that room once a year, right? So let me give you an example. So say, imagine if you invite me over to your home. I'll come in through your front door. You'll invite me into your living room, maybe your kitchen or your study and so on. Like, first of all, you're not just gonna invite anybody to come inside your house, right? The mailman doesn't get to enter your house. They get to enter your front yard and drop off their mail and walk away, right? Maybe the Foodora delivery guy gets to come to your front door, but they don't get to come in because you don't know them. But if, because you know me, you're like, yeah, sure, why don't you come into the front door? You invite me in. So you enter into, like, you invite me to your living room and then your kitchen and maybe your study, and if you're comfortable with that. But very rarely do you invite someone into your bedroom, right? Because that's your space. That's your sacred, holy space. You don't allow anyone to just go in there. It's only people that you trust. And for some of you, that may be nobody. Some of you may be your parents because they come in to clean your room for you, right? But your bedroom is distinct from all the other parts of the house, right? And ultimately, and I don't know if you feel this way, but I definitely do, especially when I was growing up, I feel super violated and like if someone entered into my bedroom without my permission, right? Because that's your space. That's where, like, the intensity of who you are. Like, you have your posters and your things and your bed and your clothes, and you might not want people to go into your space because you have your underwear just tossed around somewhere, right? It's not cleaned up, but you feel safe in there and you don't want anybody else in there. And if we use that metaphor, we can understand why the Holy of Holies is so significant, because that's essentially the most intense part of where God is supposed to be. That's how this room is designed. And so, in the same way, the tabernacle, this holy place, God says this is where he's going to choose to reside, right? This is his version of his bedroom. This is his version of his house, because his presence will be there. But now, once again, we have to understand, God wants to be very intimate with his people, right? He's talking about relationships and stuff like that. His creation, he wants to have this intense manifestation of his presence with his people. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's only one place that we know of where God and his intense presence could coexist with people. And that place is actually in the beginning. It's in the Garden of Eden, right? If we look at some of the specific details of the tabernacle and its furnishings and interior design and whatnot, we see symbols that all point back to the creation story and how this tabernacle essentially is a remaking of a mini Eden, is a mini Garden of Eden. So, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, in Exodus 25, one of the first pieces of furniture that we're told the Israelites were supposed to make, where it's supposed to house the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, there's an image, and the ark is an image of essentially God's, either his throne or his footstool. A lot of people debate about that, but it's not that relevant or it's not that important. But at the top of the ark, Moses was commanded to have artisans make two cherubims of gold to sit on top of the box, right? So, and then sort of as you kind of come out of that room, the curtains that divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place is a curtain that there are also instructions to, hey, sew in, or weave into the curtain cherubim as well. That that are supposed to act as guards, right? And so, and cherubim are described in the scriptures as these mythical heavenly creatures with wings. We read about this in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, was that as this creature with wings and four faces and like an eagle and a lion and an ox and a human face. It's like these mythical angelic heavenly creatures, but they act as guards, right? They're entryway guards to God. And so the first time we hear of the cherubim is where? It's at in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, right? It says this, right? Let me get to that slide. And so it says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So this is like after Adam and Eve has been booted out of the Garden of Eden after they rebelled against God. And what's the first thing that we see that guards the entryway back into the presence of God, back into the garden? It's the cherubim, right? It's these heavenly angelic creatures that are guarding the way. And so there's this whole idea that's embedded in this. And even the Garden of Eden, it says the entryway is from the east. Guess what way the tabernacle faces their entryway? It also faces the east, right? And then other items like the lampstand inside the tabernacle is described as looking like a tree that's blossoming. This is supposed to represent the tree of life that's still in the Garden of Eden. And then there's other small things about onyx stones and precious gems and a lot of mention of gold. These are all images and symbols that were to correspond and point the people of God, the Israelites, back to the garden, right? This is where God and humanity lived in peace. This is what God desires. So he, by God instructing and making a tabernacle, he's like, this is actually what I want for us to go back to, right? So the tabernacle is God's desire to put into place concrete and tangible ways of sight and sound and smell and touch of him, God, to physically dwell with us and for us to experience his presence as it was like in a Garden of Eden prior to the fall, right? Prior to humanity messing it up. And that is physically, the tabernacle is physically, literally sitting in the middle of the Israelite encampment, right? They were in the very center, surrounded by the 12 tribes. That's how we're told how, where they're supposed to lay out the campsite or the tent. And so this physicality is important because it reveals that God enters not only into our spiritual realm that we as Christians talk about, but entering into human history physically and we as physical beings, right? God's not some detached, like, I'm in your mind, but he's like, I'm actually physically gonna be here with you. And so this Yahweh God is no longer up on a mountain, right, as it was before, but a God who chooses to come down from the mountain to camp with his people and to have direct encounter with them. So the first sign is the sign of creation of Eden, kind of represents God's holy presence. That's the first sign. That's the tabernacle's work, is to point us to this first sign, is God's desire to be with us. And a second thing that we see as we kind of zoom out a little bit again, when we look at this text of chapter 25 to 31, we see another pattern. It's that the instructions of the giving of the tabernacles happens over seven speeches, right? God said this, God said this, God said this. Seven times we're told that God speaks as he's giving the tabernacle. And this actually matches with what? The 7 days of God speaking creation into the universe, right? And similarly, the seventh speech at the end of creation and the end of giving a tabernacle is what? Exodus 31, 12 to 17. It's the command for the Israelites to Sabbath. It's the same thing. It matches correspondingly. The seventh speech of creation is now God is going to rest after he saw all he has made. And then the seventh speech about the tabernacle is God commands Sabbath again, right? To stop and rest. Sabbath is a core, essential sign and symbol of what the tabernacle is supposed to be. And so this has big implications of God's presence. Once we talked about this, the holy presence of God being with his people is ultimately the people not having to worry about how life would go on. Sabbath is resting in and trusting in the nature of who God is, because the living God who created the entire universe, the source of life, is now literally amongst them, right? And because of this, then the people can Sabbath. They don't need to wonder and question if God is with them. They wouldn't need to live with all sorts of anxiousness about their own survival. And truly, they can rest and Sabbath and take joy and delight knowing that God is with them and there's nothing to be afraid of, right? And so their hearts and their minds and their bodies could actually be at rest because God is present. And God says, because I'm with you, you can Sabbath, right? The tabernacle is a place where God rests. It's a place where people can rest too. So first two things, right? Holy presence, Sabbath, and then third is sacrifice. One of the largest furnishings in the tabernacle, or actually outside of the tabernacle, is the bronze altar, right? It's this big thing. It's, if you look at all the descriptions and measurements, this is the biggest thing that they have in the design. It's essentially a gigantic barbecue pit, right? It's the only place where the Israelites are now commanded to bring their sacrifices to God, right? And sacrifices are primarily given as a way of atonement for humanity's sins, right? And so, as we know, like, God is holy and he demands holiness from his people and he wants to live with his people, but we know that Israel will continue to sin and God knows this, right? The Israelites will continue to sin. They will disobey God and his commands and his teachings. And God goes, as he's building his tabernacle, I need to create a way, right? I need to provide a way for a people to still come before him in repentance and redemption, a way for people to have their relationship with him restored, right? But the whole sacrificial system is to help the Israelites know sin has a cost. Right? It's not that, as we read further down in Hebrews, it's not the blood of sheep and goats that actually, you know, cleanse away sins. That's not how it works. It's a symbol. It's supposed to show the Israelites, you know, through the death and the slaughter of these animals, Israel is reminded of the gravity of their sin, right? Their disobedience to the giver of life, the bloodshed that it caused, the chaos that it caused when you sin, right? And so, there was a way that was needed for humanity to understand the cost of their discretion. And so through the death and slaughter of these animals as a means of which we're reminded the gravity of the destruction and chaos that we've caused, that we've unleashed into God's good world. And so the tabernacle with its bronze altar, and then as we kind of look at the ark, it talks about the atonement cover where the high priest is supposed to come in once a year and put blood on the top of it. It's all a sign. It's all a sign. It doesn't actually do anything. It's all a sign of God's desire of creating a pathway for humanity to restore their relationship with God, right? And so sacrifice is this third sign of the tabernacle. And then the fourth thing that we see is that this tabernacle wasn't built for permanency in one location, right? But it was built for mobility. Now, the Israelites were they're not at their final destination yet, right? Because they're still in Sinai. God says, I'm going to take you to a promised land, so they will have to move. So they can't put something down and be like, oh, I guess we're moving now and we're leaving this behind. They were literally hundreds and hundreds of kilometers and years of travel away before they enter into a promised land. So the Israelites, who were not yet established with permanent homes, the tabernacle was also this. It was not permanent. It wasn't meant to be permanent. It was a tent structure. it had the ability to be taken down and be transported and be set up again at another location. Think of nomads, right? Think of God that's constantly camping, right, with you. And in fact, as we look at the various furnishings again, you'll notice that the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the incense altar, every single piece of furniture that's described, it is designed to be carried and moved around, right? They have carrying poles that were never supposed to be removed, right? The tabernacle and all its furnishings were packable. Like they're like on suitcase wheels, if we imagine it today. They didn't have wheels back then, so unfortunately they had to carry it by poles. But imagine it's always ready to go, right? And so this was completely new in the ancient world, where the divine, the gods, were bounded by their geographic location. Like, you have your god or goddess at this mountain, and you go to this mountain to worship this god or goddess, or in this temple, or in this high place. But Yahweh comes to Israel, and he comes down from the mountain that supposedly is his, and he becomes mobile to the people, right? Wherever Israel went, God's tabernacle would be with them. His presence wasn't bounded by a landmark or a location on a map. His presence is with his people through being in the tabernacle, right? And so the tabernacle is Yahweh's incredible portable. It has so many functions encapsulated in this kind of campsite, this tent, right? In terms of housing God's holy presence. It's a symbol of Sabbath and a place for sacrifice and atonement and redemption for sin, and it's being mobile. It had all these multiple functions in this one building, right? And a tabernacle only ceases to be mobile only 4 centuries later, right? When the Israelites finally create a permanent space, settled in their promised land, and then what do they get? They build the temple in Jerusalem, and all these signs and themes gets transferred into the temple. But the furnishings, they remain with the poles in them, right? And so we know the Israelite story is this, and we know, unfortunately, the people forget, right? They forget about what the tabernacle or eventually the temple were just signs and symbols. They weren't the permanent thing. They're supposed to point to something else. Right? It's an end, it's a means to an end, and not end to itself, regarding God's presence. The goal is for God's people to be in relationship with Him and for them to experience His presence. The goal isn't the tabernacle. The goal is God's presence with His people. And so, because the people forget, right, the whole tabernacle temple becomes a total joke, right? It becomes this insulting imitation of what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to point to. And if people just started, the Israelites start to assume, just because they had a temple, that God's presence would be with them. But instead of that, they disobey, all sorts of corruption and justice is done on the very grounds of the temple, and the building gets destroyed, right? God goes, you know what? I don't want to deal with this anymore. Like, you guys are making a farce of my name and my presence. I'm not going to be here. And so we know about the exile. The Babylonians come and they tear the whole thing down. And then after the exile, the Israelites come back in Nehemiah and Ezra, and they rebuild the temple. But then there was an ongoing question throughout the latter prophets, as we read it, is God's presence really with us? Like, the temple that we're building is nothing compared to the first temple. Is God's presence still with us, right? And the answer, we don't get an answer for another 5 centuries, right? Until a man named John writes in his gospel this amazing line in John chapter 1. He says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." Or better translate, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The claim that John makes is that this man, this Jesus, is the tabernacle. This Jesus, who makes this bold claim that he is the Son of God, John says he is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the presence of God that we've been looking for, he's it, right? that in Jesus, he has become the space to which the heavenly sacred space and the created space can come together. That he is the one, through him, lives out the true Sabbath, the true rest of God. That through him, he is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That through him, he is the presence of the Holy God, right? And he's not locked up in one place or a building. He's a person that talks and walks. He has mobility, right? And it's further on in John chapter 2, Jesus makes the other bold claim. It says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And of course, he's not talking about the Jerusalem temple of his time. He's talking about himself, right? He's saying, I am that temple. And in his death and resurrection that we're going to celebrate Easter in a couple more weeks, he's making that claim. He's, I'm the temple. I am the tabernacle. Jesus is Yahweh's incredible portable, all wrapped in one living, breathing person, right? But how does this apply to us? Why does it matter to us? Because this story gets more amazing. Jesus says later to his disciples in the Gospel of John, after his after he's resurrected, he was going to go back to the Father, but in his place, he was going to send the disciples a gift. Right? He was going to send them a Holy Spirit who was going to come be with them and live in them. And so through the Holy Spirit being with us, God's very presence is available to us, just as in with the Israelites with the tabernacle. We, as the followers of Christ, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are Yahweh's incredible portable. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple. And this theme kind of gets captured later on in the New Testament, where the apostles and the later writers get a hold of this idea. Paul, and they develop it further, right? And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in your midst. He's like, don't you recognize your physical body, your being? You are the tabernacle. You are the temple, right? And then later on, he says, in Ephesians, he says, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling. You two are becoming a tabernacle in which God lives by his Spirit, right? And then again, one more, verse Peter chapter 2, he says this, as you come to him, the living stone, so this is Jesus, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stone, so you are also like Jesus, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are Yahweh's incredible portable. What is true of Jesus is now true of you by his Holy Spirit. And so through your life, how you live, God's presence is made known to humanity. Through your life, God's Sabbath rest is unleashed to creation. And through your life, God's act of redemption and reconciliation and restoration is available to the world by how you live, because you are a living, moving, mobile person that could bring that message to the world. And so, if this is true of you, as the scripture teaches that it is, then it has tremendous implications and applications to the world that needs more of us, more than ever, to live out God's presence in our lives today. Us being Yahweh's incredible portable has tremendous implications in how we live. So coming back to the question I began with and I proposed in the beginning, what does the tabernacle have to do with us living under the threat of COVID-19 this morning? I have a few thoughts, and so I'll share them. One, if we are God's tabernacle, the embodied vessels of God's presence, then the idea of church needs to reflect that. The way we do church on a Sunday will probably change for the foreseeable future. For the coming weeks, we foresee ourselves not gathering here in this space or worshiping together in the same way. But we must recognize that that does not stop us from being the church, right? The church is much more than a building or an event or a service. Church is about people. And because God's presence dwells with his people, and so especially in this season of disruption of what we normally call church, we will continue to be church, just in different formats and new rhythms. It may be small groups in your homes or online. We're invited to be creative at this point. Second, being God's presence in the world, being his tabernacle, means we need to be the people that are hospitable. Just as God made his own home amongst the Israelites, we also are to become like God in this way. Plagues and epidemics have regularly decimated cities and regions in the ancient world long before we had any idea of microbiology, masks and vaccines and social distancing. But people knew back in the ancient world when there was some sort of outbreak, they would flee the cities. The first Christians who understood themselves as being the temple of God, being a tabernacle of God's presence, they saw themselves as this, and they did not flee. They did not leave the cities. They stayed, and they served, and they practiced hospitality to those who weren't able to help themselves, right? And we, in the same way, we're invited to show hospitality in the same way, sharing meals around tables in small settings. We're not to retreat into our protective bubbles characterized by self-protection and self-preservation, but just like God, who moved into our world at a risk to himself and welcomed us into his presence, we too could do this for our world, showing hospitality in this time of need, especially to those who are vulnerable and left to themselves. What could this actually look like? It could mean offering to buy groceries for an elderly couple or your neighbor whose health may be compromised if they enter a public setting. It could mean sharing what you have in extra. We all don't need piles and piles of toilet paper, right? Third, being the embodied Sabbath people means we will be the people that brings rest to others. We will not stir up anxieties, but we will be a calming, restful, non-anxious presence to our world. So, once again, what does that look like? Don't perpetuate enjoying in the anxiousness of hoarding at the grocery store, right? There's really no need to buy all that Lysol. You're not going to need it. Instead, buy what you actually do need and leaving things for others, right? Just because it's on the shelf doesn't mean you need it at this time. Share what you do have in extra with your neighbors. May it be extra food, may it be extra toilet paper, or extra cleaning supplies. Be a restful, calming, sabbatical presence of God in this world, right? This could also mean rejecting and confronting misinformation and hysteria of fear. This could be on Facebook or WhatsApp or Snapchat or whatever means of communication that people are projecting this kind of fear, right? We are to bring upon peace and rest. And then fourth, like Jesus, we as a tabernacle people are to model sacrificial love in a time of fear. And as scripture teaches us, perfect love drives out all fear. So this would look like, this could vary different from person to person. This might mean for some of us prudently abiding by the advice of medical professionals of, you know, we'll stay away, we'll have social distancing. This could be an act of love, not an act of fear, right? By this idea of we're not prioritizing our own health, but we're prioritizing the health of our neighbors when we distance ourselves. And the health of the wider community as a whole. And so by us exercising our caution that we're going to practice by hand washing and sanitizing and keeping our distances, This is our way of loving our neighbor, not as a way of fearing, of retreating into our bubble, but acting out of fear. And so there's still tons of applications that I could think of, but we're out of time. I want to leave it for you to imagine what it is. What does it mean for you to be a Sabbath people? What does it mean for you to be God's holy presence in practicing hospitality in this time? What does it mean to live sacrificially at this time? Because you are God's holy presence. You are his tabernacle. You are God's incredible portable. Shall we stand up and we'll pray together? God, we give you thanks because you come and you choose to dwell in us. The infinite God of the universe who made everything and showed his great love for us, you've come to dwell in us, broken, sinful people, and yet you say, yeah, I want to dwell with us. And so, God, as we reflect upon what that means for us in this world and in this space, as we are your carriers of your presence, we are your tabernacle, we are your incredible portable, help us dream up new creative means of living this out as we accept and adopt new rhythms of what it means for us to be church. God, let not our fears and our anxieties be the driving motivation of what we do in these next few weeks, but God, be the motivation, be rooted in that we are your presence to the world, and because you come to us in love, we are the embedded, embodied people of your love to the world. Help our actions speak this kind of truth. Help us be a reassuring people of peace and calmness in a world driven by fear and anxiety. We thank you, God, that you dwell with us here this morning, and you will continue to be with us as we go our way throughout this week and wherever it is to come in the next couple of weeks. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.